audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So last week we began our study of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is believed to be the first gospel that's been written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, probably written somewhere around 65 AD by a man whose name is John Mark. And a majority of the Gospel of Mark, kind of the source of the Gospel of Mark, who John Mark wrote, comes both from John Mark's experience with Jesus, but he also, more importantly, his time with Peter. And so Peter is the main source of the Gospel of Mark. And we've seen that the main theme of the Gospel of Mark is to present Jesus as the suffering king, and who has come to rescue us. And so that's why our sermon graphics, as you look in the back here, up top there, you'll see that there's a crown that is half is a crown of a king, a ruler, and then the other half of the crown is the crown of a the crown of thorns, pointing to Christ's suffering. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, Mark repeatedly asks the questions, will you follow Jesus, the suffering king? Well, this morning, as we look at verse 9 through verse 13, which records two significant things in Jesus' life. First, his baptism, and then secondly, the temptation by Satan. What we're going to see this morning, the main idea of this passage, is that Jesus, the suffering king, fights God's enemies on behalf of God's children. Jesus Christ fights God's enemies on behalf of God's children. And so let's look at verse 9 together. It says this, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, last Sunday, we were introduced to John the Baptist, the one who was sent as a forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord, Jesus Christ, God the Son. And in verse 9, Mark tells us that Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist baptizes him. Now, in the following two verses, verse 10 and 11, we're going to see three things that take place at Jesus' baptism. And all of these things point to, they signify the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And here's the three things that we're going to see. First, we're going to see that the heavens splits open. The second thing that we see is that the Spirit comes down on Jesus. And then the third thing that we're going to see is that there's a voice from heaven that speaks. So let's look at verse 10 and 11. It says this, "And when he, Jesus, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Now, the first thing that happens as Jesus comes out of the water from being baptized, we're told, is that the heavens opens up. Now, the word opens up here in the ESV, it's an okay translation of the Greek word for opening up, but a better translation would have actually been torn, like you would take a sheet of paper and tear it. And the reason that torn is a better word to translate the Greek word that the ESV chooses to translate as open is because in using the word torn, it shows us, it connects us to this cataclysmic demonstration of God's power. Because if we go back to the Old Testament and we find the Hebrew word for torn, which connects to the Greek word that's used here of opening, it shows up in two circumstances, more than two circumstances, but two specific circumstances where God's power and his majesty and his authority and glory are demonstrated for everyone to see. The first one is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. So kids, if you remember, after the nation of Israel are rescued out of Egypt, what's one of the first things that they come to as the Egyptian army is chasing them? Do you remember what they come to? They come to this big ocean or this big sea. Remember what it was called, anybody? The Red Sea, right? And they come to the Red Sea and they find themselves trapped because the Egyptian army is coming after them. And when you have millions of people, there's no boats, there was no way to cross the Red Sea, and you have the Egyptian army, which was at that time the greatest army in the world at that moment in history, there really is, it's a hopeless place to be in. But what we find is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, it tells us that God ripped, or he tore apart the Red Sea, so that the nation of Israel could pass through it. And then after he tears the Red Sea apart, nation of Israel passed through it, then the Egyptian army chases them passing through, but they don't pass through. And what happens? God then allows the Red Sea to come back and engulfs the Egyptian army that chose to chase after the nation of Israel. The second place that we find that word split or tear or separate in the Old Testament that points to God's just power and his cataclysmic power is in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 21, which speaks of the time that God split open the rock while the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, and they were complaining because they were really hungry, they were hungry, but they were really thirsty, and they were complaining about being thirsty because they were in a desert, and God allows Moses, tells Moses to point his rod his staff at the rock, and then God then splits that rock open and water comes out and provides for the whole nation of Israel. Another demonstration of God's cataclysmic power. But here's what's even more interesting. The word for open or tear here, Mark only uses that word one other time in the gospel. And it happens at the end of the gospel. Mark uses that Greek word, tear, or to open, or to split, at the end of Mark chapter 15, verse 38, when he talks about something happening to the temple curtain at the moment of Christ's crucifixion. Kids, do you remember? Anybody remember what happened to the temple curtain at the moment of Jesus' crucifixion? We're told that it splits open, it's torn apart. And according to Josephus, who's a Jewish historian for the Roman Empire, he talked about how this curtain was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. And he says that even with horses tied on either side of it, the curtain was so heavy that you couldn't open it up. Now, we don't know if that's exactly true, but everything seems to indicate that what Josephus was recording in history was true. The point is that this was a massively thick and heavy curtain. And God demonstrates his power in a cataclysmic way by tearing apart that curtain. And we'll find when we get to Mark chapter 15, the significance of that tearing of the curtain. I'm not going to spend time this morning because we don't have time to go there. But the point that we see is that when Mark uses this word torn open, split open, to open, he only uses it twice in the Gospel of Mark, and in both instances, he's pointing to cataclysmic demonstration of God's power. And so that's the first thing that we see in Jesus' baptism, that in his baptism, this isn't just an ordinary event, that there is God is demonstrating his power and his glory through it. But that's not the only thing that happens in the baptism, is it? The second thing that we saw happens is that the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. And what that is pointing to, what that's indicating, is that Jesus, who is God, fully God, but then became fully man, that it's that the Holy Spirit is now filling Jesus so that Jesus is then equipped for ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, a little bit of a trick question. Did Jesus need the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work that he was going to do? It's a little bit of a trick question. Correct. The answer is no. He did not need the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus chose to walk, minister in the power of the Holy Spirit for our benefit. And here's why. You and I do not have, and we should not have, the power that Jesus had. Because Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. That's the whole point of Mark, is that Jesus is the King. He's God. We are not. And so we need to recognize that. But in the same moment, Jesus choosing to walk in, be empowered by the Holy Spirit in everything he does this so that he knew, Mark tells us later on in the gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, it is good for me to leave because when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to fight sin, to walk in righteousness, to seek to honor God, that is more beneficial for you than me, Jesus, being your roommate and kind of hanging out with you for the rest of your life. And so Jesus, in choosing to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in all that he does, was a gift to us so that we might know that while we are not Jesus in the terms of having God's power, if Jesus had done everything just in his power, but we know that we would have Jesus knew that we would be given the Holy Spirit to indwell within us when we trust Christ as our Savior, so that we could then see that while we are not Jesus, we have the same source of power to fight sin, to walk in righteousness that Jesus had as he chose to walk in the power of the Spirit in everything that he did. The final sign that points to the inauguration, the beginning of Jesus's ministry, was the voice of God then speaking from heaven to Jesus. A heavenly voice speaks, doesn't it? And in that voice, God the Father declares something that's very important and unique. He calls Jesus what in verse 11? He says that you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And in that phrase, coming back to the point of Mark, Mark is demonstrating to us that Jesus is the suffering King. We see God affirming both Jesus' suffering and the fact that he is King. Jesus' kingship is affirmed in the fact that God the Father is calling Jesus his Son. And so there is he's saying that we are divinely connected. You are the second person of the Trinity. I am the Father, you are the Son, and we are part of the triune Godhead. And so he's affirming Jesus' divinity, that he is God, that he is King. But that's not the only thing that he's pointing to. In the phrase, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, God the Father is also affirming the work, the life that Jesus would live as he continues to walk in obedience to the Father according to the Father's will, which was to walk in suffering, a life that was marked by suffering, not simply for suffering's sake, but as Mark shows us, living a life of suffering so that he would suffer in our place as the atoning sacrifice for us. So that in so doing, fulfilling God's will for the plan of redemption. Now, just kind of a side note, James Edwards, who's one of the commentators of the commentary that I'm studying as I work through preparing my sermons on Mark, he mentions this really interesting point. He says this, that no prophet had such a word spoken to them as God has spoken to Jesus, his beloved Son. In other words, Abraham was called a friend of God, but he was never called the Son of God. Moses was called a servant of God, but he wasn't called the Son of God. Aaron was called chosen of God. David was called a man after God's own heart. But none of these great men and other women of the Bible were ever called sons or daughters of God directly. Now, there is two instances or one instance where God does speak of his Son apart from Jesus. And that's found in Exodus chapter 4, verse 23, and Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where God speaks of Israel as a whole as his Son. Now here's where the good news comes in. How obedient was Israel as God's Son when God rescued them out of the land of Egypt and they went into the wilderness? They weren't very obedient, were they? We have in Exodus all different times where the nation of Israel, as God's son, disobeyed God. They didn't trust God to care for them. They complained against God. And so in many ways, Israel failed, right, to obey and to follow God. But what Jesus does is Jesus takes Israel as God's obedient son and takes our place as the truly obedient son of God. And we're going to, you know, continue to kind of see that opened up for us as we continue to work through Mark. And we see this in the next set of verses where Jesus' inauguration of public ministry is then quickly followed by something. Now, what do you think should have happened after Jesus, not should have, that sounds bad. What do you think would have made more sense to happen after Jesus' ministry begins? What do we do when we get a job, a new job that you're excited about, I should say? Adults, what do you do when you get a new job that you were excited about, that you were applying for, you were hoping for, and you finally get it? What do we go do? Anybody can throw it out there. Celebrate, right? You go celebrate. You go out to a good restaurant. You get good steak that is cooked medium rare, and you celebrate, right? Jesus' public inauguration of his ministry has just happened. This is significant. You would think that would be followed by a celebration, right? But what happens? Instead of a celebration, we find that Jesus, who is the truly obedient son, unlike Israel or unlike us, what happens? Jesus deserved a celebration, but instead, what does he do? As the suffering king, he enters right into the work of suffering, because instead of going to a reception or a celebration, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness to battle against Satan, God's enemy, a battle which the first Adam and Eve, a battle which Israel, a battle which us have all failed to win. So Jesus right away begins his ministry through the inauguration of his ministry, through his baptism, enters right into beginning to battle God's enemies on behalf of God's people. And so look at verse 12 through verse 14 with me, where we see Jesus battling Satan. It says this: the Spirit immediately drove him. It's like prodded him. It pushed him, pushed Jesus out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now the word Satan literally means adversary, pointing to the fact that Satan is God's enemy. He's tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, it's interesting to note, it's important to note, that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus was not tempted where Satan snuck up on him. Jesus' temptation was part of God's divine plan for the suffering king as he would do the work that God had set him out, prepared him to do within the context of our redemption. And so Jesus was not tricked. He wasn't surprised by this, but instead this was God's plan, and the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, leads Jesus, but even, it isn't even lead, it's prod, kind of like taking a stick and pushing an animal to go to a spot. So it's stronger than just simply leading, and drives him, pushes him to the wilderness. And just as a side note here, there's a little bit of imagery in that driving that is reminiscent of the Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16. Because in the Day of Atonement, there's a goat and a lamb. And the priest, it happened once a year, and the priest would do what? The priest would take the goat and put his hands on the goat, and this signified all the sins of the people over the past year being placed onto the goat. And then the goat would become the scapegoat, which we use in English as being like the person who takes the blame for everything, right? So the goat would become the scapegoat, and then it would have all of the sins of the people upon the goat, and then the goat would be sent out of the, when they were in the wilderness, it would be sent out of the camp to go wander. It would be driven out of the camp to wander in the wilderness on its own, and then the other lamb would then be killed and sacrificed so that its blood would cover the sins of the people and the guilt of the sins of the people. And so there's, you know, this little bit of an imagery there, even of Jesus being driven into the wilderness in the way that the scapegoat was driven into the wilderness as the sins of the nation of Israel for that year were placed on that goat. But as we come back to these two verses, verse 12 and verse 13, I want you to show you two realities about Jesus' battle against Satan. The first reality is this: Christ is victorious where the first Adam and where Israel and where we have failed in our battle against Satan. Now, Mark is interesting. Mark is one of the shorter gospels. He doesn't always include a lot of detail. And so here, you'll notice, he didn't include any detail about the temptations itself. There's other gospels that include the detail of the types of temptations that Satan gave Jesus. But here, Mark doesn't include that, and that's okay because that's not what he wants us to focus on in this context. Instead, what he does tell us is he tells us the location of the temptation and he tells us the extent of the temptation. So he says the temptation takes place in the wilderness and it takes place for 40 days. Now, the number 40 in wilderness remind us of something that happened in the Old Testament, right? They remind us of the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness because of their disobedience to God, so that God said, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years after being rescued out of Egypt, and we're going to wait for all of those who worship the golden calf instead of me for them to die off. And then once that generation has died off and the 40 years is finished, then I will allow you to enter into the promised land. And so the wilderness, which was a place of testing one's faithfulness, and was a place where the Israelite failed miserably in the testing of their faithfulness to walk in trust and obedience of God. What do we find? Jesus enters into the wilderness for 40 days, and he does what the nation of Israel, what Adam, what you and I could not do. Jesus remains sinless, walks in obedience and trust in his heavenly Father. And so instead of Jesus giving in to Satan's temptations, Jesus trusts in the Father and in the Scriptures to meet his needs. And this is good news for us, right? This is why the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, so that Jesus could, on our behalf, be victorious over temptation, be victorious over Satan. This is Jesus fighting God's enemies on behalf of God's people. The second thing that we see here in the temptation is that the angels ministered to Christ in the midst of his temptation. Now, verse 13 uses the word, it says, "They angels were ministering." And that word ministering is in the imperfect tense, which indicates something that happened in the past that continues to take place into the future. And so the point that's being made here is that the work of the angels ministering to Jesus in the midst of his temptation took place not after Jesus was victorious over his temptations against Satan at the end, but it takes place from the moment that Jesus steps into the wilderness of Judea all the way through to the end when Satan leaves defeated. And this is good news for us, because in the same way that the angels ministered continually to Jesus in the midst of his temptations, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 reminds us of God's own presence and care for us when we are tempted. Because it says, when you are tempted, God is faithful and just and will help you to stand up underneath these temptations. And so it allows us to find great comfort in the midst of the battles of our own temptations, to fight and to battle temptation from a position of victory. Now, what does it mean to battle temptation from a position of victory for us? What that means is that when we face temptation throughout this week, and all of us will, I'm not a betting man, but I will bet all of my money on the fact that all of us sitting here will experience temptations of some sort this week, because we are sinful, broken people living in a sinful, broken world. And so what does it mean to battle temptation from a place of victory as followers of Christ, knowing that Jesus battles God's enemies on behalf of God's people? What that means is that we, in the, what it means to battle temptation from a position of victory is this. It means that in the moment when you are victorious over your temptation, you know that your ability to defeat temptation rested in Jesus' victory over sin, Satan, and death. In other words, in the moments next week when you experience temptation and you are able to fight it in victory, to fight that temptation from a position of victory comes from the knowledge and understanding that the reason I'm able to fight this temptation, the reason I'm able to not give in to this temptation, the reason I'm able to walk in trust and obedience to God rather than giving in to the desires of my flesh or the temptations of Satan or the world, is because of the work of the gospel that has already taken place, where Jesus defeated sin, Satan, and death on the cross and freed me from being enslaved to sin. So Romans 6 talks about. And so to give you kind of an example further of that is this. When we are born, we're born enslaved to sin. And what that means is that as we make decisions, our options for making decisions and sinning are like, you could sin this way, this way, this way, this way. And then some of us are extra creative, so we have like three other ways that we can sin. But those are options that we can pick from. When we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are rescued. We are freed from our enslavement to sin. What happens now is that the Spirit dwells within us, and because Jesus has defeated sin, Satan, and death on the cross, what happens is now, as followers of Christ, we have the decision, the choice, the ability to choose to sin this way, this way, this way, or to choose to walk in righteousness this way, this way, or this way. And when we choose to walk in righteousness, choose to fight temptation, are victorious over sin, we're able to recognize that the reason I was victorious over sin was not because I'm just this great person who is just really strong, but we recognize that it's because the gospel freed us from our enslavement to sin to allow us to even be able to make the decision to choose to fight sin. And so in the moments in which we are victorious over temptation, to cap it up again, to walk, to fight sin from a place of Christ's victory, is we know that our ability to defeat temptation rests in Jesus' victory over sin, Satan, and death at the cross. Now, what about in the moments where we give in to temptation? The moments that we give in to temptation, we can continue to fight temptation, respond to temptation from a place of victory, even when we give in to temptation, because we know that as followers of Christ, we are not defined by our defeat, but instead we are defined by Christ's victory on our behalf that was secured at the cross. And this is at the center of gospel-centered theology. At the center of gospel-centered theology is the idea that my identity, my value, my worth rests not in my performance, but it rests in Jesus' performance on my behalf. And so in the moment of victory over my sin and temptation, I recognize that that victory is rooted in God's kindness and Jesus' finished work on the cross on my behalf. And in the moments in which I fail to fight temptation and give in to sin, gospel-centered theology reminds me that my identity, my value is not rooted in my performance in this moment, but instead it is rooted in Jesus' obedience and his defeat of sin, Satan, and death at the cross, beginning with Jesus' defeat or fighting of Satan in the initial temptations. And what that gospel-centered theology does for us is it frees us from two things. It frees us from, in the moments where we are able to be victorious over sin, it frees us from thinking that we are the heroes of that, which, by the way, what happens to people who are who think that they're the heroes of a situation? They just become really prideful, right? So they just grow in pride. Or it frees us from what happens when we, when people who fail view themselves as like, I am a failure. Shame, right? And so gospel-centered theology frees us from entering into this place of pride where now we're looking at others who give into temptation as if they're weak and we are strong. And it also frees us in the moments of our own temptation to, instead of wallow in the shame and the despair, to instead pick our heads up and to recognize that our hope rests not in our performance, but in Christ's performance on our behalf. So that in the moments that we give in to temptation, instead of going, okay, I need to win back God's favor by making good decisions for a season, and then I'll come to God and we'll kind of get our relationship back together and I'll, you know, be back to kind of in a good spot. We instead go in the midst of our, in the midst of giving into our sin and giving into temptation, we look to Jesus right away, and we look to him to be our hope. We look to the gospel to be our hope, and that then leads us to repentance and gives us this lasting desire to fight sin and to fight temptation. And so my hope for us this week as we experience temptation is this: is that we would be able to, in the moments of our temptation, as well as in the moments after our temptation, whether we've given into it or we've been victorious over it, that we would remind ourselves of the work that Jesus did 2,000 years ago in the wilderness as he battled Satan on our behalf. And we would recognize that Jesus stepped down to earth not only to rescue and to redeem us, but part of that rescue and redemption involved Jesus fighting God's enemies on behalf of God's people, which is us who have trusted Christ as our Savior. And my hope is that that reality then leads us to recognize that in the midst of temptation, that there is no temptation that we will experience next week that we cannot fight by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that we would also recognize next week that there is no temptation that we can give into that will separate us from God's love, separate us from God's acceptance of us. Because our acceptance and God's love of us is not rooted in our performance, but it was rooted in Jesus' performance, who at the moment of his baptism did not go and enter into the celebration that he deserved, but instead went right into the wilderness to fight God's enemies on behalf of us, God's children. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is just so good to us. Jesus, we thank you for not only fighting God the Father's enemies, but then defeating those enemies on our behalf, so that we might walk not as men and women and children who are enslaved by their sin, but instead we can walk as sons and daughters who have been adopted into the family of God, who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit that led you, Jesus, into the wilderness, the Holy Spirit that empowered you in the midst of the temptations that you experienced by Satan, so we would be reminded that that same Holy Spirit dwells within us, empowering us to walk in the newness of life. And that it is that same Spirit that reminds us in the moments of our victories that you are, Jesus, you are the source of that victory. You are the hero of that victory. And that same Spirit reminds us in the midst of our defeats, in the midst of our shame, that our hope is not rooted in our performance, but it is rooted in our faith in Jesus' performance on our behalf. Rooted in your performance on our behalf, where you, unlike Adam, unlike the nation of Israel, unlike us, successfully, completely walked in trust and perfect obedience in the wilderness, in the midst of temptation, defeating Satan. In Christ's name, amen.